So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at Christ, our substitute. Christ, our substitute. And as we do so, we're going to start in verse 9. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Now I want to dive right into our passage this morning and start off in verse 9. We are introduced to someone in this passage in verse 9 where it says, but we see him. Now, who is it talking about? Well, if we read the preceding section of this passage, it would not have been immediately apparent. Because in the preceding section, particularly verse 5 to verse 8, we find that the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, a passage that we know very well. And it's a passage that has been used to remind us of humanity's privileged position. For what is man? Look at verse 6, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so that passage, and particularly Psalm 8, is about humanity's privileged position and also the fact that God takes notice of humanity when, by all accounts, we seem so incredibly insignificant. On the grand stage of the cosmos and on the grand stage of human history, we ask ourselves, why would God even notice us? And yet he does. But if we have such a privileged position, if we read, as it says in verse 8, that everything has been put in subjection under his feet, why don't we see that? Why don't we see that at present? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems like we're experiencing the exact opposite. Sometimes it seems as though all of creation, instead of submitting to man, is bent on the destruction of man. The weather can be a wonderful friend, but she can also be a devastating enemy. Just this last year, there were 5 tropical cyclones at once. First time that's happened since 1971. Only the second time it's happened in recorded human history. If it's not the weather, it's the wildlife. It's interesting, every time we show the kids a documentary on TV and we marvel at God's creation, pretty soon there's death. And it shocks them, doesn't shock us. We understand that's what it's about. That's the reason why you stay in your car when you visit a national park. Devastating wildfires destroyed parts of the Australian outback, the Siberian wilderness, the west coast of the United States, and the Amazon rainforest. All of this happened in the last 12 months. And then you add on top of that the fact that we are in the middle of a pandemic, and you look at creation, you think, well, nothing's in subjection to us. Seems like everything's out to get us. Why? Why? Well, the passage doesn't tell us. The passage doesn't tell us. But the Bible does. In other parts of Scripture, we find what went wrong. We realize, or we're told what went wrong. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you find that Adam and Eve rejected God's rule and rejected God's authority and listened to the lie of the serpent, and sin and death entered into the world. You see, they believed the lie that with the devil's help, they can become their own gods. They believed the lie that with the devil's help, they can do better for themselves than what God had done for them. And that same lie is being repeated over and over and over again all throughout the ages, where people reject God's authority and they reject His word and they reject the Messiah and they think, well, I can do it on my own. And guess what, Lord? I think I can do a better job. That's the lie. But because Adam and Eve bought into the lie, and since Adam and Eve, every single human being has bought into the lie, and we've sinned against the Lord, sin and death through sin entered into the world, and we don't see the world in subjection to humanity. It's not the way that it should be. It's not the way it should be. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 2 and we read these words, but we see Him, a spark of hope arises. Spark of hope arises. Because yes, we don't see creation in subjection to man. Yes, we see sin and death all over the world. But verse 9 says, but we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What's the author trying to say? Simply this, that Jesus Christ is everything that we could never be. And He did everything that we could never do. God sent His Son as a man to do what we failed to do. And through His obedience and through His sacrifice to fix the mess that we had made. The Son of God became a man. He became the man that we were supposed to be, crowned with glory and honor, to do for us what we could not do on our own. Now, what did He do? I just want you to go down for a moment to verse 10. We're going to dive into the rest of the passage in a moment, but I just want to show you where He's going. So creation's not in subjection to man, and we're experiencing sin and death right now because of our disobedience, but God has given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is He taking us? Why did He give Him? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is He doing? He is bringing, look at verse 10, He is bringing many sons to glory. We don't often think about our salvation in those terms, but that is how He describes it here. And I love the way Eric Alexander explains it. He says, this is what God is doing in the world. God is not just making converts and filling churches. God is actively bringing people to glory. If you are a believer, that is what God is doing at this very moment through His Word. He wants to bring you to glory. God's ultimate purpose is to bring you to glory. The trials that we endure, when properly viewed through the lens of the Word and the Gospel, is there to bring us to glory. That is what Jesus is doing in the world today. He is bringing many sons to glory. And if you don't believe me, just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read those famous words that we've heard so many times before. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Yes, that is an incredible hope. But what's the good that He has in mind when He says that in verse 28? It's this. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he repeats himself, he sums it up, he says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he did what? He also glorified. So why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Why did he come and dwell among us? Why did he become one of us? So that he could take us and bring us to glory. So that he can make us like himself. So that he can be the firstborn among many brothers. So that he can restore us to where we're supposed to be. That's what he did. How did he do that? How does he do that? How does he take us? How does he take this mess? How does he take me, a sinner, defiled inside and out, a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, a sinner under the wrath of God? How does he take someone like me and make me a son? How does he take someone like me, defiled as I am, and bring me to glory? Passage highlights three things. I want to show them to you in this passage. We're not going to look at every verse. I just want to highlight three things in this passage, and then we'll be done. How did he do it? Firstly, Christ became our substitute. Look at verse 9. Christ became our substitute. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. If you look at the last part of verse 9, you read that he might taste death for everyone. Why did Jesus become a man? So that he could die. So that he could die. That is the purpose of the incarnation. And Jesus said that during his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 10 verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we read at the beginning of the service, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why he came. He became a man. Now, why would he need to die? We need to answer this because sometimes we take this for granted and we assume that people understand why Jesus died upon the cross. And not everyone understands that. Yes, Jesus died upon the cross to show us how much God loves us. That's true. That's not all that there is to it. And yes, Jesus died upon the cross so that he can leave us an example to follow of self-sacrificial love for others. That's true. But there's more to it. Jesus died upon the cross because we deserve to die. And he took our death upon himself. That's why. So that he might taste death for everyone. Well, everyone who would believe. This is not something that you can sit back and say, well, I'm just going to do what I want and live the life that I want and ignore the Lord Jesus. He's already paid it upon the cross, and I can just kind of bank on that one day before the throne of God. It's going to be okay. No. John 3:16, those famous words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and we kind of just stopped there. But why did he give his only Son? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He tasted death for everyone. So ancient kings would employ a trusted servant or advisor as a taster. And their job was to taste whatever the king was served. And if someone tried to poison the king, they would poison the taster instead. In the same way, Christ took the cup and tasted death on our behalf so that we will not have to. Wasn't there some other way for Jesus to save us? I mean, did he really have to die? Did he have to taste death for everyone? Just this past week at our Bible study, we looked at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. where Jesus prayed to his Father in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Was this the only way? Did he have to taste death? Couldn't he have saved us some other way? Well, the fact that Jesus went to the cross tells us there was no other way. Because he asked the Father if there is another way, and there wasn't. Verse 10 tells us, "For him to be the founder of our salvation, he had to be made perfect," look at verse 10, "through suffering." What does that mean? Christ our substitute. Why does he have to be made perfect through suffering? Does this mean that Jesus in some way had sin? It had to be cleansed? No. Does this mean that there was something lacking in the person and character of Jesus? No. That's not what it means. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9 offers some help, where we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." This idea of being made perfect, it's not just perfect in a moral sense. He was perfect morally. He never sinned. But it is perfect in the sense that it fully equipped him and fitted him to be our Savior. It fully equipped him and fitted him to be our Savior. It means that through his obedience, even during severe suffering, he can come alongside us because of his obedience and guide us and help us. He became the perfect mediator. He can relate to us. He can understand us. We'll get to that at the end of the passage as well. But Christ, in order to bring many sons to glory, had to become our substitute. That's where it starts. Second, not only did he have to become our substitute, he had to become the conqueror. He had to become the conqueror. Now, I'll confess, when I try to make main points, I like having them alliterate. Makes them easier to remember. But you find a word that starts with S that's a synonym for conqueror. I found one. But it's a running joke in the office that I use words that no one understands. And so I'll share it with you. It's subjugator. Starts with an S. It's a very real word. But I can already see a few frowns. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? Well, look at verse 14 and you'll see. Look at verse 14. Christ became our conqueror. He became the subjugator. Verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ became, on our behalf, the conqueror. Through his incarnation, he became the conqueror. Now, who or what did he conquer? Well, the passage tells us. He partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That's who. See, death is the last great enemy. And all sinners are subjected to it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And that happened. Death entered into the world, and through sin death spread to all men. We can't escape it. We can't escape it. The world does not know why we die, but it knows that we do. And there are entire industries built upon delaying death for as long as possible. Some speculate that the first person to live over 150 years in the modern era has probably been born. And yet, even if they reach 150 or 900, like some of Noah's forebears, they're all still going to die. We're absolutely terrified of death. I know of children who missed the funeral of their parents because they were scared to confront death. And parents who prefer not to take their kids to funerals because they don't want to scare them with death. No wonder my generation thinks they'll live forever. But death is an enemy. And the world lives in fear of death. Look at verse 15. To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is so terribly final. Just this past week, on several occasions, we read from Psalm 103. And I've been thinking a lot about verse 15 and verse 16, which says, as for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. We're temporary. We're transient. Death brings an end to us all. And the devil uses that. In order to conquer this last enemy, Christ himself had to die. He willingly entered into our bondage and broke the chains. How? By conquering the devil. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that he, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, does this mean that the devil can wield death indiscriminately? No, that's not what it means. In Job, he has to ask God permission to afflict Job, and even when God does give him permission, God tells him that he cannot take Job's life. So he does not have the power to indiscriminately wield death. He's not sovereign over death. But it does mean that he has a hand in bringing death into the world, and that he delights in the death of sinners, and that he uses that to manipulate and connive and rebel and inspire rebellion against God. What did Jesus Christ do? He entered into the realm of the enemy. And he took the weapon out of the enemy's hands and used it to destroy him. It's as if Jesus told the devil, bring your worst. And when all the powers of hell were arrayed against him, instead of defeating him, they ensured his victory. He conquered. There was no way for the devil to beat him. He conquered. The best weapon that he had when he wielded it against the Lord Jesus Christ, not only through that gave Christ the victory, but through Christ gave us freedom. He conquered. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 56, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law in his life and paid the righteous penalty for our sins, and so conquered. Death has no victory. Christ conquered. So he became our substitute. He became our conqueror, our subjugator, and lastly, he became our sympathizer. We alluded to this earlier, but I want to show it to you in the passage, verse 17 and verse 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He became our sympathizer. He became our merciful high priest. See, by becoming a man and entering into our world and entering entering into our suffering. He was exposed, as it says in verse 10, to everything we go through, and that perfected him, fitted him, completed him, equipped him to be this merciful high priest. And he is that in two ways. He's our sympathizer, he's our good high priest, our merciful high priest in two ways. And both of them are found in verse 17 and verse 18. Firstly, he brought or worked propitiation. That's a big word. But it's in the Bible, so I'm going to use it. Propitiation, what does that mean? The NIV uses a different word. It says atonement. And it's not a bad translation because propitiation is a part of the atonement. However, the word that is used here is very specific, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. The focus is not so much on what Christ achieved, atonement, but on how he achieved it through propitiation. Now, what is that? In Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, the word is used again. I want to read it to you. It's a lengthy passage. Just follow along. You're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. It's easier to follow along if you can see it in front of you. So Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. What is this thing that our high priest has done? What is this propitiation? But now, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Echoes many of the same sentiments we just saw in our passage. For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, there's that word again, by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does this mean? Jesus Christ, this propitiation means that God put him forward to be the recipient of God's righteous judgment and wrath over sin. It means that he satisfies not only the requirements of the law on paper, but he satisfies the righteous character of God. He carried upon himself God's judgment, upon himself God's wrath over sin. And as we read in Matthew chapter 26, when he faced this, he described this as a cup. And that echoes what we see in the Psalms and in the prophets. That cup symbolizes God's wrath because of the rebellion and sin of his people. And when Jesus faced that cup, he knew that what he would have to do is he would have to drink the cup of God's judgment dry. In fact, so often in the Old Testament, when they describe that cup, we are told that they will be forced to drink it down to its dregs. That's what Jesus did. He took that cup, God's judgment, God's righteous wrath because of our sin, and he drank it dry. He took it upon himself. He satisfied the requirement of God's law and of God's character so that God can now justify the sinner and be just. He can justify the sinner and still be just, in the words of Romans chapter 3. God does not just ignore sin. That's not how God forgives us. And God does not just say, "Ach, it's okay." That's not how He forgives us. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug or turn a blind eye. He pours it out on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at that cross. That's how. That's how He forgives us. And without the cross, forgiveness is not possible. Not if God is to be true to His own character. And what that then means for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is, Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because if you were to take that cup and turn it over, it would be dry. There's not a drop left. Hebrews chapter 2, He made propitiation for the sins of the people. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. Maybe at this point I just need to mention, you can't add anything to it. You can't add anything to it. You can't come to God and say, I'll fix my life up first and then I'll submit to you. Or I'll make it up to you somehow, Lord. Or I'll clean myself off. Or I'll show you that I'm worthy. Or I'll pay you back someday, all these sentiments we often express. You can't add anything to it. It is a perfect salvation. It is full propitiation. There's nothing left for you to do except to receive it by faith. Not by works. Not by your church attendance or your Bible reading. By faith. To trust that what Jesus did at that cross is enough and that it is enough for you. By faith, that's it. That is it. And then what He does is He takes you. He transforms you. It's all He's doing. And He brings you to glory. That's where He's heading, remember? You're thinking, yo, but that's a long road, Lord. And a difficult one. Well, verse 18. Not only did He make propitiation, verse 18 says, as our sympathizer, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. What an amazing thought. Not only does He save you and then set you on your way, He walks with you and helps you and assists you and supports you and encourages you and intercedes for you and guides you every step of the way. He helps. Look at verse 18. He helps those who are being tempted. You're not alone in that. You're not alone on this journey to glory. Christ wants to bring us to glory. That's His purpose. That is His goal. And how does He do that? How does He do that? By becoming our substitute. He died the death that we deserve to die. He did it by becoming our Savior, our conqueror, our subjugator, by defeating, conquering death and the devil through death. He did it by becoming our sympathizer, our sympathetic high priest who made propitiation for our sins and who helps us. Now what? Well, I want to challenge you with the challenge of the passage itself. Look at verse 3, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you consider everything that God in Christ has done for us, what do you think is going to happen to us if we say, no thanks. Not today. Maybe later in life. Or on my deathbed. Maybe. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How do we neglect it? Well, we neglect it when we don't think about what we've heard. And I know many of you have heard the gospel 1,000 times before. And in this church, I do trust you've heard it many, many, many times. And so it's easy. It's familiar. And you just kind of switch off and you go into autopilot. And it's fine. I've got this, Lord. But as we come to the Lord's table and we commemorate the Lord's death on Good Friday, I want to encourage you to think about it again deeply. Don't neglect this. Think about it. Consider it. Meditate upon it. Make the best use of this day. We neglect it when we don't believe it. I know that there may be some here who hear this and they think, well, that's a great fairy tale, but it has nothing to do with me. We don't put any stock in it. We don't want to entrust our lives to it. You're still believing the lie of the devil. You still think that you can do better for yourself with the devil's help than what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't neglect this salvation. We neglect it when we don't share it. What a wonderful opportunity. It's Good Friday. You have a glorious invitation. The world is saying, they're selling you buns with crosses on them. You have so many opportunities to share the gospel with people. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. Let's celebrate. Let's remember. Let's thank the Lord for so great a salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves again before your throne and pray. Help us. Help us, dear Lord, to remember, to reflect upon, and most importantly, to believe that this Jesus, who became a man, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who became a man, this Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is my substitute, who conquered death on my behalf and can be my sympathetic high priest. Help us believe this, Lord. Help us live in the light and strength that this gospel supplies, and help us share it with the world that desperately needs it. Prepare our hearts as we come to your table, as we remember the Lord Jesus in the elements represented here. Help us to reflect upon all that he has done for us, and to remember, to commemorate it with gratitude, with humility. And may that bring you glory and honor. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table now. And we're going to do what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the night before he was betrayed. When he gathered his disciples in that upper room, and he instituted one of the two ordinances of the Christian church, the other one being baptism. But the Lord Jesus Christ instituted this, and we are told that on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus gave us such a wonderful, vivid, tangible reminder of the gospel. That's what this is about. So when we come to this table, we remember him, we celebrate him, we proclaim him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "As often as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes." It's also a witness to the watching world. And so I want to invite you, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith and trust in him as your Savior, and if you are in good standing with the church where you are a member, even if you're not a member here at Strand Baptist Church, you're welcome to come to the table. But if you have any doubts, if you're not sure, if this gospel this morning seems like news to you, then I would encourage you, let the elements pass you by. Well, we're not going to hand them out, but just don't come and receive the elements in front. And take this time and reflect upon this gospel. And if you have any questions, or if you would like to meet the Savior, I'm going to be here after the service. I'm going to hang out here in front. And I want to invite you to come to me. And I would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He can save you too. Through faith, he can save you too. And so I want to invite you to join me then. But for all the others who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've trusted in Him and you believe on His name, let's partake in remembrance of Him. I'll just also explain what's going to happen now. Normally, we would hand out the elements, but during COVID and Corona, we don't do that. We invite you to come to the front. We're going to sing a song while we do so. Please keep your masks on while you're here in front and receive the elements. Take a piece of bread, take the cup. We try to be as sanitary as possible, obviously, and to make it as safe as possible. Try not to touch the other cups and other pieces of bread. It's arranged in such a way that you don't have to. And let's take the elements, return to your seat, and then we'll partake of both elements together. So we're going to sing. I want to ask just for a moment of silence. Just prepare your hearts and pray. Then I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing. And as the Lord leads you, come to the front just to receive these elements. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the bread and the cup, the broken body of Christ and His shed blood, was for us. It's because of our sin. It's because we rebelled against You. And where we as human beings may have been tempted to give up on us, even as we are tempted often to give up on other people, I thank You that You did not abandon those who bear Your image. You did not leave us to our own devices. You did not leave us so that we would have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, because You knew that we could not do that. No, even before the fall, before the foundation of the world, You had a plan. And You promised that You would send the seed of Eve to crush the serpent's head. And all throughout history, You were illuminating, giving more and more detail as to how this plan would unfold. And in the fullness of time, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ. And He fulfilled that plan perfectly. Thank You for such a Savior. I pray, Lord, as we come to the table, as we partake of these elements, as we taste the bread and the cup, as we feel these elements enter into our body and nourish our bodies, I pray that You would nourish our souls with the gospel and with Your word. As it engages our senses, Lord, I pray that You would engage our hearts and that we would feel the weight of the glory of this gospel. And that it would move us, yes, to mourn our sin because it is despicable, but to rejoice in this salvation because it is glorious. And that You would so fill us with the fullness of Your joy, that we would be so filled with this glory of the gospel, that we cannot help but share it with others. So speak to us, Lord. Through these elements, minister to Your people by Your Holy Spirit and use us for Your glory. Amen.